In our pursuit of a biblical worldview, we come to the rudimentary principle of the world, number 8. Mutually exclusive truth claims are equally valid. That sounds like something, huh? Let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us in our study. Heavenly Father, thank you for being the one and only God. Thank you for your Son being the one and only way to you. And thank you for preaching the gospel to us so that we might believe. Teach us some things this day to clarify the truth in our hearts and minds, that as we teach the truth to others, we may be able to speak with confidence and with all authority according to your word. We look to you for help in this study, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Islam teaches that there is one God, but in Islam, the one God consists of just one person. Christianity teaches that there is one God, but that this one God consists of three persons. These two beliefs are mutually exclusive. In other words, the belief that God consists of only one person of necessity excludes the belief that God consists of three persons. And the belief that God consists of three persons of necessity excludes the belief that God is only one person. There are actually many mutually exclusive beliefs between religions. Hinduism teaches polytheism, that there are millions of gods. Taoism teaches pantheism, that is, that everything is God, whether it's a tree or a mountain or whatever. And of course, we believe in monotheism, that there is only one God. These beliefs are all mutually exclusive. If there is only one God, there cannot be many gods at the same time, or vice versa. If there are many identifiable gods, everything cannot be God. This approach, the idea that mutually exclusive beliefs are equally valid, is called pluralism. I don't know if you've heard that term or not, but pluralism is rapidly becoming part of the worldview in operation today. Pluralism is the belief that even though two things are mutually exclusive, they are equally valid. So in the viewpoint of pluralism, the belief that there is only one God and the belief that there are many gods are equally credible and equally believable. How can this be possible? That two things that are so opposite can both be believable at the same time? I would suggest only in the vain imagination of man is that possible. But pluralism actually isn't a new idea. We're going to look in the Old Testament and see that Israel actually practiced pluralism. Then we'll look in the New Testament and we'll see that the Greeks practice pluralism. And along the way, we will see how pluralism is creeping into not just our world, but into the church itself today. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both were prophets at the time that the kingdom of Judah was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the people of Judah were carried off to Babylon in captivity. Jeremiah refers to all four of the last four kings of Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity, which consisted of a period of about 23 years. He mentions the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 39. Ezekiel describes the departure of the glory of God from Israel. And so both of these men were present at the time that Judah came to an end prior to the Babylonian captivity. It's during this 23 years prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple that Jeremiah is speaking in Jeremiah chapter 7. And in verse 4, he says, "Trust ye not in lying words," Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, "trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now, what is that all about? Well, the people of Israel had convinced themselves that because the temple of the Lord was the place where God had placed his name, that God would never destroy the temple. And since he would never destroy the temple, Israel as a nation would never come to an end. And therefore, no matter what they did, they would always continue to exist. And so they would cry, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See, the temple of the Lord is still here. The temple of the Lord, as long as the temple of the Lord is here, then we're okay." So God says, don't trust in these lying words, because you should not count on the temple always being there. Verse 5. "For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." He says it's not the presence of the temple that makes a difference, it's changes that need to be made in your life that will make the difference. If you want to survive as a nation, here's what you have to do. And remember how I've described words like this before. Notice he says they need to treat their neighbor, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. All of these folks are in the category of those who cannot help themselves. Remember, the Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. The Bible says God helps those who cannot help themselves. And when the Israelites demonstrate it by their reaching out to people who could not help themselves, they demonstrated that they got that principle, that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Unfortunately, for them, it was just the opposite. Instead of helping people who could not help themselves, they took advantage of them. And so he says in verse 8, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." Trusting in lying words is a very dangerous thing. And while Israel was certainly guilty of this way back then, I think we are in danger of that today, not just in our nation, but in the church at large, of people trusting in lying words and being led astray. Rick Warren, who is famous for the purpose-driven church, was recently interviewed by the Catholic television channel. And among other things that he said, including declaring that Pope Francis is our Pope, calling him authentic and doing everything right, he said this: "At Saddleback Church, we recently received a delegation from the Vatican consisting of about 30 Catholic bishops to study the church's style of evangelization. Warren said, I fully support the Catholic Church's new evangelization, which is a program to regain lapsed Catholics to false Catholic faith and which is centered around veneration of Mary." So he was asked, what is keeping Christians apart from the unity that John Paul II and all the recent popes have called for? And this is what he said: "I think as the world, particularly the Western culture, becomes more secular, more anti-Christian, it is really incumbent on all Christians of every brand and stripe that we join together on the things that we share in common." I'm not sure that that's what's going to bring salvation to the world, because we don't share anything in common doctrinally with the Catholics as far as salvation is concerned. Israel was guilty of this very same thing in verse 9. Notice what they did. God says, "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and..." Notice, "burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not." And get this, in verse 9, what are they doing? They're burning incense to Baal and walking after other gods. Then in verse 10, "and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations." So they go do all of these things that violate the Ten Commandments: steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely. Those are all violations of the Ten Commandments. Then they go worship other gods, and then they come into the temple of the Lord. And they say, well, God forgives us for everything that we do wrong, and so now, since we're forgiven, we can go out and do some more things wrong. Isn't that a wonderful approach to religion and faith? Ezekiel describes it in this way. Would you go over to Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 39? Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 39. Ezekiel 23:39. He says, "For when they had slain their children to their idols..." You see how deep the Israelites had gotten into their idolatry. They were actually making sacrifices to these idols of their own children. This is pretty intense stuff. "When they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it." So the very same day they go to a false god and offer their child in sacrifice to that god as a burnt offering, the very same day they come into the temple of God and seek to worship him. Now, God had made it very clear to Israel that he was the only God. Would you go to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6? Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Is that pretty clear? Is that kind of direct? Okay. So Isaiah is speaking about 100 years before Jeremiah chapter 7 and Ezekiel chapter 23. Look in verse 8 of this chapter. He says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And God is all-knowing. If there was another God, would he know it? And it is impossible for God to lie, so he's not telling an untruth here. He doesn't know any other God. He's the only one. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." Verse 6, "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Drop down to verse 21 in the same chapter. "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. I'm the only one." And yet, Israel, in defiance of the one and only God, sought to worship other gods and then come and worship the one and only God. Now, isn't that pluralism? The practice of believing things that are mutually exclusive? It is indeed. And because of their pluralism, they lost their nation. Would you go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, where we read a little earlier in the service. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and let's see where we go. Well, let me just explain. Paul is in Athens, and in verses 16 and 17, he's described as speaking in the synagogues and speaking to devout persons and speaking in the marketplace with anyone he met. And in verse 18, there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics that encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So they took him, it says in verse 19, to Areopagus. Areopagus was a hill, a low hill that was northwest of the Acropolis in Athens. But it was also the name of a group of men who met on the Areopagus. At one point, it had served as the supreme court for Athens. But it was also a group of philosophers who met. It was an exclusive group. You had to be tested to see that you qualified to join, and once you joined, you had a lifetime membership, and you would meet and you would discuss all matters of philosophy and religion. And so as Paul had been traveling around the city, and then as he's being escorted to Areopagus, he has noticed in verse 23 all of their devotions, that is, all of their gods. They had tried to be all-inclusive. They had gods from everywhere that they could find any god at all. They would make a statue of it and put it on a pedestal, and they attempt it to be all-inclusive as far as gods were concerned. And just in case they missed anyone, they had an empty pedestal that was labeled to the unknown god. And Paul indicates that they actually worshiped the unknown god, because they didn't want to leave anybody out. They wanted to worship all gods, all gods. If we worship all the gods, then we're covered, right? He calls them too superstitious in verse 22 because they had included every god that they could think of. So, all inclusive. That's the idea that we have being presented to us today, that we need to be all inclusive as far as religions are concerned. The First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. But there is an interesting interpretation to that. Knowing a bit about history and the intent of the Founding Fathers, which is really taboo today, you know, in our postmodern thinking today, the intent of the writer is irrelevant. The intent of the reader is what matters. But the intent of the writers was that no one Christian denomination would be financially supported by the state and be considered the state church. However, today, the idea is this. We have constitutionally the right to exercise our religion as long as we freely allow everyone else to exercise their religion as well without attempting to proselytize them. You understand what the term proselytize means? Proselytize is when you try to convince somebody to change from their religion to yours. Do you know this has become rather significant in the military? One military regulation states, leaders at all levels must balance constitutional protections for an individual's free exercise of religion or other personal beliefs and the constitutional prohibition against government establishment of religion. Now, there's an organization called the Military Religious Freedom Foundation that recently met privately with Pentagon officials. They said that troops who proselytize are guilty of sedition and treason and should be punished by the hundreds, if necessary, to stave off what they called a tidal wave of fundamentalists. Quote, someone needs to be punished for this. Until the Air Force or Army or Navy or Marine Corps punishes a member of the military for unconstitutional religious proselytizing and oppression, we will never have the ability to stop this horrible, horrendous, dehumanizing behavior. That's pretty strong language. So we have constitutionally, according to them, the freedom to exercise our religion as long as we do it inside of these walls. But the moment we walk outside of here and begin to proselytize, it's what we call evangelizing. They call it proselytizing. It's evangelism. Something taught in the Bible, isn't it? Evangelism. Once we walk out of these doors and begin evangelizing, or what they call proselytizing, that we are conducting horrible, horrendous, dehumanizing behavior. There was a speech given by Padma Kuba in which she talked about her research on predatory proselytization. They're not just calling it proselytizing now, they're calling it predatory proselytizing, which makes it even more oppressive. I won't go through all of the material that I have here, quite a lot, but did you know there is a foundation for religious diplomacy? And there's even an evangelical chapter of the Foundation for Religious Diplomacy. The Foundation for Religious Diplomacy exists to develop a communication network between diverse religious groups in order to decrease ill will and build trust between them. So now, we can't evangelize them. We need to have a dialogue so that we build trust between these groups, because we need to be pluralistic. The principles of this group include these. Not all of this isn't all of them, but they include these. What seems by tradition and inertia to be something that cannot change changes the instant an honest discussion of it commences. Now, what do we believe cannot change? Do we believe that this book cannot change? Do we believe that God cannot change? Do we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not change and cannot change? It is absolute. According to this, for those things that we believe that cannot change because they are absolute truth, the minute we have an honest discussion with another religious group, all of that changes. Another of their principles says, when people exchange their stories of how they came to believe as they do, they open the heart of empathy between them. Then they can engage in honest contestation of their differences while respecting the wisdom and goodwill of each other. Interreligious diplomacy is based on the desire to communicate with another about differences in beliefs. Diplomacy is witness-to-witness communication that aims to listen and learn instead of preaching the gospel to bring conviction of sin and salvation to a heart. We are told we must listen and learn from others and develop a harmonious relationship. Well, what did Paul say about this unknown God in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23? He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temple made with hands." Lord of heaven and earth, that sounds like sovereignty, doesn't it? Verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Who gives life to all? He does. He alone. He's the only one. He's the only God. And all life comes from him. Verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations." It wasn't that Greece came from one God and Rome came from another God and Israel came from another God. He is the author of all nations and all peoples and all kindreds, and he has made all people of one blood. He is the creator of all and the giver of life to all. Verse 27, "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live, and in him we move, and in him we have our being. As certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. He says there has been a lot of patience on the part of God. He has winked at your ignorance for a long time. But now the Savior has come. The price has been paid. The work has been finished. And now it's time. It's time for you to believe it. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day. Judgment day has been appointed, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised them from the dead. When Jesus Christ came out of that grave, that was a signal to all of the world that their ignorance, the patience for their ignorance is over. Now, here's the gospel. You have to believe it. For there is only one way to have access to the one God. Would you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5? First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God. And no, Muslims do not worship the same God that we worship. They worship a God that is one person. And that one person is very, how shall I say, I'm trying to think of the word I want, it won't come to me. He's not very absolute. Muslims don't know whether they will get to heaven or not until after they die, because there is in Islam there is no absolute rule by which you get to heaven or not. It's up to the whim of Allah if that day he feels good and towards you or not. I mean, that's not our God. Our God is three persons, who is a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, a God of grace and mercy. And there is one mediator, according to this verse, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So that Jesus said this in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I think we all know that. Can we all say it together? Jesus saith unto him, say it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In that text, it's the way. The definite article is there. It's the truth. The definite article is there. It's the life. The definite article is there. One God, one mediator, one way, one person through whom we have access to the one God. Now, if we really believe that, we cannot bow down to any other God in the name of pluralism. We must preach the gospel as it is, with boldness, with confidence, with authority. But we must be fair warned. Just as in the military, there are those who are pushing for soldiers to be literally punished for preaching the gospel. That's coming to American society at large. I don't know how long it'll take. But if they've initiated in the military, you know they want to bring it to the rest of us. We're supposed to have this dialogue. and accept the validity of all other religions. But if there is only one God, as the scripture tells us, there cannot be many gods. And if there is only one way to that God, there cannot be many ways to that God. Do you know what some are actually saying? Some are actually saying that Hindus and Buddhists and Taoists and all of those folks are actually worshiping Jesus Christ. They just don't know his name. They just don't know that they're worshiping Jesus Christ, because all religions really go to the same place. No, I'm sorry. That's a lie. There is one God and Father of us all, consisting of three persons, and one of those persons came to this earth and became the mediator, the one way, the one and only way, the truth and the life. And only through him can we be saved. That's truth. That's our belief. It excludes all other religious beliefs. And we must hold it with conviction and preach it with confidence. Because even though men might believe all these other things, there will be no salvation without Jesus Christ. Just as Israel lost their nation because of their pluralism, the people of this world will be cast into hell because of their pluralism. It is only by their knowing who the real Savior is and coming to him and him alone will they have access to God the Father and to heaven and to eternal life. And so let us with conviction believe this. Let us with determination preach this. And let us with boldness evangelize the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for providing Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Lord, if there are any of us that are wavering on this matter of pluralism, draw us back to that line to understand there is only one God. There can be no others. And there is only one Savior. And there are definitely no others. Give us the strength to stand with boldness and preach the word as we ought, that the lost may hear. And in hearing, come to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.